Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, August 23rd, 2009.
Turning your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Matthew, we will resume our study of Jesus as the Messianic King of Israel. In the first two chapters of this gospel, we saw the advent of the King. He did not come the way popular sentiment expected him, but he did come the way the scriptures foretold. And in chapters 3 and first few verses of 4, we see the presentation of the King by John the Baptist. And in chapters 4 through 7, we see the constitution of the kingdom of heaven, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's manifesto of his purpose and principles. And in chapters 8 and 9, we saw the nature of the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom was that he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. He did not spend his time in the presence of the secular rulers of Israel, or even the religious rulers of Israel. He spent his time among the people. He was truly the people's prince. And this is what the rulers, both religious and political, had against him. He bypassed them. They were both illegitimate rulers in more ways than one, and they were venal and several other adjectives. In chapters 10 and 12, we saw the proclamation of the kingdom, how he commissioned his disciples to go throughout all of Israel and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King has arrived. And in chapter 13, we saw the mysteries of the kingdom, descriptions, how Jesus saw his ministry and his reception. In chapters 14 through 18, we see the crisis of the kingdom. Things were building up to a crisis between him and the rulers and him and the people. In chapter 16 that we'll take up today, this crisis has reached its peak, and this is the watershed chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll read from the first verse of Matthew 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. The Pharisees came with the Sadducees unto him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were antagonists. They were not at all friendly. The Sadducees were the party of the priests. They were the ones who had a vested interest in the status quo. The Pharisees, on the other hand, began as a movement to counter the priests, and as a back to the Bible movement, as a Reformation movement, but they had degenerated over the 150 to 250 years of their existence as a party, and they and the Pharisees differed on most everything, especially on doctrines and the Bible and so forth. So here they team up. You've heard the expression, politics make strange bedfellows. This was the situation here. It was, spiritual things were not even considered. It was not a factor. It was all political. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him, and they came with a purpose. They came to confront him. And it is this confrontation in the 16th chapter of Matthew that marks the hinge, you might say, of his ministry. It marks the hinge in the history of Israel, because from this time on, things went from bad to worse until it culminated in the great disaster some 40 years later. So they came to him tempting and desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, he had given them numerous signs. Every sign that the prophet Isaiah had foretold that they should look for, he fulfilled. He fulfilled all of the prophecies, and yet they, sign after sign he had given them, and now they demand of him a sign. It's like you were explaining something to someone and you belabor it and you go over it again and again, and he says, but what do you really think about it? So they asked him a sign from heaven. But he well knew that if he should call down fire from heaven like Elijah did, that they still would not believe. But he did give them a sign from heaven, one with which they were very familiar with. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be red, it will be fair weather. When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? This was as much a truism to them as our weather casting is today. When we see a northeast wind in the Denver area, and we know that the monsoon is bringing up moisture from the south, and we see a cold front from the north and a storm approaching from the west, we know it's going to be what meteorologists call the perfect storm, and we prepare for it. And that was the situation here, because in the evening, the sun would be lowering in the west, of course, sinking into the Mediterranean Sea from their viewpoint in the Holy Land. And if the sky were red as the sun sank into the west, it meant that there were no clouds. It meant that there was moisture in the air to refract the sunlight into a red tint, and that there would be plenty of dew on the mountains of Israel to water the grass and the gardens and so forth. They knew that. They also knew if when they rose in the morning, as the sun rose in the east, if the sky was red, they knew that a fierce, searing, dry Sirocco wind will be blowing out of the south very soon, throwing the desert sand miles high into the sky, and it would be a sandstorm and blistering heat. They knew that. They could tell it. And he says, you can discern the heavens, the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the sign of the times? And now, this word times in the Greek does not mean chronological time, but it could include chronological time. It means the opportune time. As we would say today, the door of opportunity or the window of opportunity was open. Could they not see that? Now, there were many, many signs of that opportune time. They knew, the Pharisees at least, knew the scriptures, and it was the Sadducees' job to know the scriptures. The prophet Daniel was a very popular prophet in Jesus' day, and he used that his example in talking to them. They knew that Daniel's 70 weeks was expiring. They knew that Daniel said at the end of his 70 weeks of years, his 483 years, that Messiah the Prince would be present. They knew that. That was one sign. They also knew the prophecies. They knew that Micah had said that the king of Israel would be born in Bethlehem. And they told the Magi that years earlier. They also knew that Zechariah had said that he shall be called a Nazarene. They knew that. They knew the prophecies of Isaiah, what the Messiah would do when he came, and he had done everything that Isaiah had said. But there were other signs to which they were also blind, to which any careful observer would have been well aware. The divisiveness in Israel, the more than just the Pharisees and the Sadducees had antagonism, there were the Essenes, who would have nothing to do with either one of them. There were the Zealots, whom to the Jews were freedom fighters, and to the Rome who were insurrectionists and terrorists. There were Herodians, who had a vested interest in the status quo. And all of these were further split into other factions. According to Josephus and other history, one of the things characterized this time, this opportune time, was the fractiousness of Israel. If you want to get some idea of it, all you have to do is pay attention to the current events in Israel today. And I haven't taken it for some time, but I used to receive through another the Jerusalem Post. And you can see the fractiousness in Israel today. They have a dozen, at least, political parties. And whenever they try to make a government, they have to dicker among all of the various factions in Israel. My friend Rosen told me once, and I've heard it said by many other Jews, that whenever you get two Jews together, you have three opinions. The society of Israel in Jesus' day was very fractious, and it was the Sadducees were, and the Herodians were trying their best to keep the lid on the Zealots, to keep them under control. They were the ones who would fight against Rome and against the status quo, at any cost, at any cost. And so these were signs of the times they should have been able to discern. The signs of the Messiah and the signs of the turbulence of the times, a boiling mixture in a pot like Jeremiah saw that could just explode, and it did just 40 years later. And Jesus predicted that it would. He told exactly what would happen. So this chapter is the crisis time. They either could not or would not discern the signs of this time, this appropriate time of opportunity. Oftentimes in reading the Bible, I find a very striking parallels. I find a parallel to our own time. Tony Blair wants to be the lifetime president of Europe. The World Bank wants a global monetary system. The Pope wants a one world government. The Muslims want nothing of it all except a total Muslim control. And we have the same situation in the world that was in microcosm in Israel in that day. In our own country, this country is split right down the middle of people on this side and this side that will not give. It is a dangerous situation. Can we not discern the signs of our times? Does it not all add up to the second advent of the King? Should we not, let's express it as Francis Schaeffer did, how should we then live? When you see the apostasy in the church and the lethargy among Bible-believing Christians, can we not discern the signs of our time of opportunity? Because this time of our life is the only opportunity we have here on this earth. And Jesus answered them, "A wicked and adulterous generation, not designed to gain, win friends and influence people. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Once before, he had cited Jonas as his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale is his 3 days in death and resurrection. Another time he cited Jonah as saying that the people responded to Jonah, but a greater than Jonah was here and the people were not responded. And they had the sign of Jonah and no more sign would be given. And unto us, we have the sign of the scriptures here. And if we are blind to that, we will be overtaken just as the Jews were in their day. When his disciples were come to the other side of the lake, O Jesus, and he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side of the lake, that is, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not to beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In the scriptures, leaven has always been a sign of evil or of sin. There are those who claim there were exceptions, but if you will, that they represent good, but if you'll examine the text, there is no place where leaven ever represents good morally or spiritually in the scriptures. That didn't mean that the yeast that they used in baking their bread was evil, but it was an illustration to them of moral and spiritual evil, because the leaven of yeast is a corruption. It is a fermentation. It is a breaking down of substances in its action. That's why bread baked with leaven is fluffy. It is therefore always in Scripture a symbol of moral and spiritual evil. And it always spreads. Just like moral and spiritual evil always spreads. There's an illustration in Malachi. He asked the people to ask the priest, if you're carrying dedicated food and it touches something that is unclean, does the dedicated or the holy food become defiled? And the priest said, yes, it does. And he said, in just that way, evil spreads and evil defiles the good. And we can see that in the history of the church, in the history of our own country, how that evil always corrupts that which is good. Sin always corrupts that which is sacred and which is beautiful. And so the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees was their doctrines, the things that they taught that were contrary to the Word of God, their traditions which violated the Word of God. And Martin Luther proclaimed a great truth when he proclaimed justification by faith alone. And we establish doctrine by the scriptures alone and all of the principles of the Reformation. Just this past week, the largest Lutheran church in America had declared that homosexuality is nothing more nor less than a personal decision. You see how the beauty of the gospel is corrupted by evil, the leaven of the teaching of false teachers. And that's what Jesus was accusing the scribes and the Pharisees of here. And we see it in our own society, how little by little that our society is being corrupted by evil and by wickedness, both moral and spiritual. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And beginning then in the verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The regions of Caesarea Philippi were on the borders of the land of Israel of that day. It is a beautiful valley from the Hula Valley north to the spring of the Jordan River as it flows out from under Mount Hermon. It's a beautiful green valley, very fertile, surrounded by the mountains of Golan and the Mount Hermon and Mount Lebanon, and then the hilly mountains of Galilee. It was a place where Jesus went to be out of the jurisdiction of the Herod, who was antagonistic to him, and to relax. But this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry right here. And from here on out, he is facing the cross and he is heading toward Jerusalem. And he has brought his disciples up here to teach them, to draw them out, to prepare them for that time. So he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. He said, But whom say you that I am? And as speaking by faith often does, Peter spoke more than he understood. And he didn't fully realize who Jesus was at this time, but what he said did express it. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And this is always, the gospel perceived is always a revelation by the Spirit of God. And I say that unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this is, I would say, the most misconstrued, deliberately misapplicated verse of Scripture in the entire Bible. The whole popish system is based on a deliberate distortion and misinterpretation, misapplication of this text. For in the verse 18 here, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. In the Aramaic language in which Jesus was speaking, this was a deliberate play on words. It was a pun. And even so, it comes forth somewhat in the Greek. In fact, it comes forth very definitely in the Greek, but it not so much in English. For I'll read it the way the Greek, using the Greek words. I say unto thee that thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Now the word Petros is a grammatically masculine. The word Petra is grammatically feminine. The word Petros, the masculine word, means a stone or a boulder. The word Petra means a rocky massif, a rocky cliff, or a rocky mountain or a very rocky outpost. The geologists call it living rock. It has not been separated from the base rock. And Jesus said, upon you are Petros, a rock, a boulder, a stone. And upon this Petra, this rocky mountain, I will build my church. It is very clear in the Greek grammar. It is even more clear in the Aramaic. And to say anything different than to say that Peter, the rock, would become solid and sure instead of being impetuous and willy-nilly as he had been before, which he was if you read his letters that he wrote. He was solid. And that the rock, the massif upon which the church would be built, was the confession, the heart of the gospel that he proclaimed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And whenever that is denied, as it is so often denied, even from so-called Christian pulpits, it is no more the gospel. It is no more the church. And Jesus makes it clear just the nature of the church here. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church will never, the true church will never be frustrated and polluted. What is called the church, the visible church, often has been defeated, often has been polluted. But the true church, the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn ones, those who over the whole wide world, whatever culture, have faith in Jesus as the Son of God, will never be defeated. We are on the winning side, in spite of all appearances to the contrary. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, the keys, the only purpose for a key is to unlock a lock, to open a door or a window. In the 18th chapter and the 18th verse, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, was not spoken just to Peter, but to all of his disciples. And Peter did open the door of the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost. He did open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles in Caesarea, in the house of Cornelius. And that same gospel key is given to each one of us as we proclaim and or witness to the gospel to others. Whatsoever thou shalt be bind on shall be on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is no basis for any human absolution of sins whatsoever. It is an authorization of church discipline. Whatever church discipline is administered in the church has the authority and blessing of God. And we have one great example of that in 1 and 2 Corinthians, where that immoral, incestuous man was censured by Paul and demanded the church of Corinth to disfellowship him until he should repent. And then when he did repent, Paul ordered the church to receive him back into the fellowship. And that is the proper example of loosing and binding. It has nothing to do with demons. It has nothing to do with anything like that that is often proclaimed today. Do you see how this is the most distorted, misapplied, misinterpreted corrupted scripture in the Bible, and it goes to the very heart of the gospel. It goes to the very heart of who our Lord Jesus is, and it deserves our defense.